they will have to deal with him if they have gone astray, but that the responsibility does not lie on you. You have given your all to be a wholesome and a godly mother, and we are thankful for the effort that you've given and for the prayers that you continue to raise. And thankful for all the mothers who do have ongoing, believing children, and we're glad that you can rejoice with them, that they are in the kingdom with you. So, I don't know if any of you could hear, but Lucy said, I hope you're going to preach on the rock this morning. I thought it was very fitting, the songs that we had, and the exhortation that Heidi gave about not being wise in our own eyes. As we continue this morning in 1 Corinthians, we're going to be talking about our rock, in a sense, and the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God. Men who are wise in their own eyes versus those who are wise in God's. So we're going to pick up verse 18 through the end of the chapter. We're going to read verse 17 first, but let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning, for the sun that is outside and making things so bright in here. Thankful that we get to see flowers blooming everywhere. We get to celebrate your gift of mothers this morning. Thank you that you've created the family, that it was your idea, and that you have defended it so strongly through all the ages. You have upheld mothers and fathers and children and grandparents in the order that this takes in your word and your heart. I pray that, as well as for the encouragement of mothers, but also for the inspiration of children, that they would honor their parents and that they would make a good return to them for the care that was given to them in their childhood. We pray over your word, Lord, that it would minister to our hearts and that we would be open and soft to hear your word and to be transformed by it. That you would give us a wisdom that comes from you rather than wisdom that comes from the world. Guard us from a cynical or skeptical heart at any time as we read the scriptures, Lord. But they would simply read, believe, and seek to understand better what we believe. But if that in all things we return to you as our foundation, our source, and our rock, immovable, unshakable, and trustworthy through everything. Help me to speak clearly and loudly in your word, saying nothing for myself, but honoring you and making you known, Jesus, and making known what you want the people to hear. We pray this all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Let's begin reading, as I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We started verse 17, where I left off last time. As a quick recap, while you're turning there, we gave a preface to what the letter of Corinthians was for. This is technically the second of his letters, actually. We don't have the very first one, but God saw fit that we didn't need it, so we have this one. And it was written to a city that was kind of the Los Angeles of its day. It was wealthy. It was a hubbub of various cultures, lots of business trades and practices. You had numerous temples, your objects of worship, which, you know, is still not that different from today. You had your worldly churches, or your casinos, or your supermarkets, or your whatever you may pick, where people can go in and worship their own image, or whatever they would like to make the focus of their lives. That was Corinth, in a more literal sense that we might see today, but he's writing to them as a church that's had a lot of false teachers creep in, give them a lot of false ideas, false hopes, trying to chip away at the foundation that Paul laid for them. He's coming in to defend this foundation, to kind of rebuild a little bit, and to defend these people from these false teachers, from these wolves that are creeping in. In the midst of that, the people started to get divided, chasing after one teacher or another, or starting to think that the good teachers they had received, Paul, and Peter, and Apollos, were opposing each other. And so they started to take camps. I follow Peter, and I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and those who are saying, well, I don't follow any of them, I follow Jesus, as if these other men disagreed with Jesus. But we talked about last week that Paul came to unite them under one banner, that these men agreed, they're one mind and one message. And then he went on to talk about how he was thankful that he did not baptize many people, so that no one would say they were part of Paul's religion, but only of the faith which Paul did preach, which was in agreement with the others, and was focused on Christ himself. So So we continue with that. Paul gets a little bit more specific, and here's where he starts to get, we talked about some practicals of uniting with the brothers in the faith. Now we're going to talk about some more theological things that Paul will go over this week. Talking about the exclusivity of God's wisdom and the message of the cross, which is our rock. And to the world's foolishness, but to us, it is wisdom and it is power. So, verse 17, kind of recapping, picking up so we don't get a separate thought here. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in words of wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. We'll pause there right in that verse for a second just to talk about why this might be the end of this section as he's moving into another topic. Why would wisdom make the cross empty? It's an interesting question, right? Because a lot of us have grown up in church. We've seen crosses on our family home walls, on churches, on books and bulletins. We've sung about it endless times, so we may not pause to think, but really, why does wisdom make the cross empty? Why does Paul say that the gospel is empty if it's preached according to wisdom, the wisdom of words specifically? Well, he's going to go on and answer that because it's something that we really need to be thinking about. And I think a lot of the church, especially in America, and I know for a long time in Europe, I'm not sure how Europe is doing right now, but it was obsessed with wisdom, with philosophy, proving through logical arguments, through apologetics, through any number of things, that Christianity was real. And there's merit to that. There's truth that apologetics can prove, even through human wisdom, that the cross is a valid event in history, that Christ's resurrection is a valid event in history. There are science that can prove the creation of God, that can prove Genesis, and everything that it says is true. But why would those true and good things still make the gospel empty if that's what we preach? Well, Paul, going into that, let's keep reading through the rest of our section for today. Verse 18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will put aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its own wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your own calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the flesh, according to man's standard. Not many were mighty, not many were noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So, why is it that wisdom of word empties the gospel? Why does Paul actually say that? It was God who was well pleased that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So, many of us, again, who grew up at least in church, probably don't think of the message of the cross as a foolish one because we're accustomed to always heard, it's what we're familiar with, but maybe it's because we haven't stopped to think about it for a second. There's a sermon I once heard from Paul Washer who went through some of the historical records to say what secular people and pagans have had to say about the message of the cross throughout history, and the fact that they saw it as a scandal, His argument is that it should stay that way because it is due to the foolishness of that message. Let's recap in simple layman's terms the message that we Christians believe. We believe that once upon a time, God created the world. And then that world fell into sin, rebelled against God, denied him, and so he came in the form of a man. God took on a physical body and was born through a virgin birth through a peasant girl in the smallest nation in the world, who was insignificant and under the boot of Rome. And he grew up as a little boy in all the ways of humanity, but somehow was wiser than many of the people around him and had this insight into things that should have been beyond his understanding. He was a Jewish mason. We usually think of him as a carpenter, but realistically the word would be a stonemason. So he's a tradesman, a Jewish tradesman from a backwater town called Bethlehem, or Nazareth, as he grew up in, where nobody thought anything significant came, and he started claiming to be a great man of God, in fact, the Son of God. He started coming, proclaiming a message that went against the religion of his day, seemingly. He defied and upset every religious leader in every religion, including his own. He appealed to peasants and pagans and poor people. He went around proclaiming that he was a king. Again, this is as if a contractor in our day, you know, a stonemason in our day, somebody who lays brick for foundations, are going around claiming to be God and claiming to be a king and denouncing Trump, denouncing the Congress as saying they are not truly the ones in power, but that he, in fact, is the one who has been given power over them. Who went around proclaiming a new religion? This would be insane. This would be insane. And I believe not a single one of us would believe this man. That's exactly what Jesus did. That's what the world sees Jesus as, right? So then not only did this happen, but then he starts going saying he's going to die on purpose. He's going to stay dead for 3 days, and then he's going to rise from the dead, and then he's going to ascend into heaven. And he's going to give us a supernatural power to anyone who believes in his name, that they will have whatever they ask according to his name. And then says, I'm going to come back at an unknown time and rule the world. Let's add that section into our modern illustration of a carpenter or a tradesman saying that. This tradesman says, after denouncing all the governments in the world and claiming himself to be the ruler over them, said, I'm going to die, then I'm going to come back to life, that I'm going to disappear, and I'm going to come back and rule the world in some amount of time. It's a crazy message. And I say that not to make Jesus look like a fool. But Jesus did this on purpose, actually, so that the world would see him that way. So that the unbelieving minds of this world who trusted in worldly wisdom would actually see this message as foolish. Why? If you want people to believe in you, and you want people to follow you, you want to make known the truth of who you are, why would you let your message and your life and your story look like something outlandish and unbelievable? And then why would you give authority to those who were given the task of teaching your message? Why would you even communicate to them that it actually must be a foolish message that they are preaching? It sounds a little bit backwards. Say to Paul, okay, I preach this message, no one will believe you. It's an impossible to believe message because it's foolish. But let me ask you this then. How much supernatural power does it take to convince someone to believe in the laws of mathematics? Maybe to teach someone to believe in rational virtues that will make society run well? How much supernatural power does it take to convince someone that there are pleasantries in life, in simple things, in good things like gardening, eating healthy, and getting good exercise? It doesn't take much to convince someone that there's merit in a good family life, a good upstanding social life. It doesn't take much power to convince someone of the philosophies and the good reasonings of men like Aristotle. Throughout the ages. Heidi was talking a couple weeks ago about this movie called The Great Awakening. Caroline and I watched it. those who appreciate better than George Whitefield, but the movie focuses on the friendship between George Whitefield, a Calvinist preacher to America, and Benjamin Franklin, who is a deist and a rationalist. For those of you who don't know, deist basically means he believes someone created the world and then left a false pride, essentially. He created the world and then left it to its own devices and gave mankind all that they need to succeed and is just going to watch it play out. He doesn't intervene. Quite different from someone who believes in a sovereign God whose hands are in literally everything. But the movie plays out as George Whitefield proclaims this message of Christ, and Benjamin Franklin says, "I won't believe it because virtues are good, and the message and the morals that Jesus proclaimed were good, but it seems like an unreasonable religion to follow. It doesn't follow reason and good understanding to carry this out." At the end of the movie, George Whitefield is saying, "I don't know how tens of thousands of strangers could believe this message, but you, my closest friend, denounce it still, and still cannot see your need for Christ." Therein lies why this message must stay foolish, why it must stay unbelievable. Because the only people who can truly believe the message of the cross, the message of a Savior who became a man, who died in our place to bear the wrath of God, who now has given us power for new life and has brought us into a kingdom and promised eternal life, those who believe that believe it through a power not their own. And they believe it through a power that didn't come through a clever man. It didn't come through a charismatic personality. It didn't come through a formula or a great tradition. It came through a supernatural changing of their heart and their mind and their whole understanding. That's why the cross must not be made overly complicated or overly reasonable by us. And that is not to say that we have to just throw our hands up in the air whenever someone asks questions and say, "Oh, I guess I'm just a fool." That's not Paul's exhortation either. His point is to say in this, the power of God is what brings people to believe in Jesus Christ. And to those who are called by him, to those who are given or shown this power by God to believe, it becomes our wisdom and our power. And it's not to say either that we have gone insane, that we have to be made crazy in order to believe this message. It's actually we must become sane. We must become the ones who are sane, who can see clearly, have a veil lifted from over our eyes to see Christ, to believe this message. Let's read some of these verses again, and we can see this clearly. Jews ask, this is verse 22, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. We have those who want scientific evidence, want signs. We have those who want a good rational argument. Prove to me through reason and philosophy that Jesus is who he said he is, and he wasn't just a crazy man. Prove to me that he's more than just a good teacher. Give me wisdom. We deal with the same argument today. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. I can think of that. If we were to think of the scientist and the rationalist today, you might insert that for the Jew and the Gentile. Jews want signs. Scientists want evidence. They want proof. Show me in archaeology that this is true. But it's a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block because actually, their science, if you read close enough and do your research, their science does prove the validity of the message. But it's a stumbling block because they won't believe it. It's impossible to believe no matter how much evidence is presented to them. So signs won't do it. It's just like the parable Jesus told of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is in Hades and he calls out to Abraham and says, send Lazarus, my brothers, to warn them so they don't come here. And he says, they won't believe it. And the rich man says, no, if a man from the dead goes back and gives them a sign, they'll believe. Abraham says, no, they won't. Evidence is never going to be enough to convince someone to believe in Christ because there is a blockage, the reasoning and wisdom of sin that says you cannot believe this. It holds us captive. It holds our minds and our understandings totally captive Gentiles, foolishness. The rationalists, to Socrates and Aristotle and Benjamin Franklin, this is just silly. It's a silly message. I don't believe this. This is just all hypocrisy and cultishness. But we could prove to them. Jesus' teachings are the only ones in the world that hold societies together. Jesus' life is one that is relentlessly attested to be of virtue and of a sound mind, to be a man who carried out everything he said he could do and would do, who changed the world through his teachings. And his religion has stood the test of time, the test of persecution, and the test of societal changes. Christianity stands true as the bedrock in countless cultures. And yet, this will never convince them that Jesus' message was valid, and that if his teachings and his morals held true, perhaps his claims of identity also held true. That's logical. If everything someone said that they could do was done, perhaps everything they said they were, they are. It's a logical conclusion, but it's not enough. It still sounds like foolishness, because you cannot reason someone into Christianity. Sin has put a veil over our eyes that we cannot believe through reason, through logic, through a good argument. You can debate apologetics up and down and sideways all day long, and to someone who is locked in sin, they will not hear you. I had this experience, and it became very relevant, more than just a doctrinal belief for me, not too long ago at work, as there was one employee who was caught deep in depression. And these personality mood swings that would just go and come and just horribly, horribly sad to see. And she was in my office at one point, which there's no door so anyone could hear us. And she's weeping. She's just talking about how she feels like she's just caught in darkness and everything is so bleak and she doesn't know the point of anything and just utter bottom of the barrel despair. And I started reasoning with her about Christ. About the gospel, showing her that you've confessed you're in darkness. Here's light. Let me show you light. And it was a good 15, 20 minute conversation. I just watched it like this a brick wall. All my words are bouncing right off of it. She can't hear, doesn't understand. It all sounds like just mush to her because it's foolishness to her. The whole world, either they want proof or they want logic, and they will not get Christ through those things because why? You only need yourself for those. You only need your own mind. You only need your own experience to tell you then. And it leaves God out of it. It means people could come to God saying, man, aren't you grateful that I was smart enough to find you? God, aren't you so proud of me that I was able to prove you existed through archaeology and biology? Aren't you so happy I was clever enough to put together your claims about your identity and to really get this whole thing figured out and then I could go tell everybody else and write a book about it? Aren't you so happy, God, that I found you? That's not how this works. Put Bodhibaka, that dog won't hunt. We continue on then. Paul points out this will not be believed by anyone who trusts in their own understanding, their own wisdom, wise in their own eyes. Those who travel the world, who build on any kind of foundation they can find and try and reason their way into the clouds, like those who try to build their way into heaven at Babel. There is one rock to build upon. Verse 24, Paul continues, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul does not say smart people and sound reasoning people, it's impossible for them to ever get into the kingdom. He doesn't say those of a particular people group, a particular ethnicity will believe. He says of Jews and Greeks, meaning Gentiles and non-Gentiles, anyone in the world of any ethnicity or group who is called. That's the qualifier. To whom does God call? To whom does God reveal himself? That's where belief comes from. He says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For those who are called, who God has made himself known to, then Christ is power. He is wisdom. He is all the signs we need. He's all the evidence we could ask for. He's all the reasoning and intelligence we could possibly hope to gain. And there's even proof of this, that the world still can't seem to grasp because of the blindness that is over them. I was in a biology class at one point, as well as a sociology class, and the two identical situations happened. One in sociology, which is all about human culture and understanding and reasoning, and society and biology, but it's all about science and evidence and proof and measurable statistics. Both of them, somebody makes an absurd mockery of Christians, and the professor comes in and says, actually, the people who have advanced this field more beneficially than anyone else in history have been Christians. This biology professor, who is a non-believer, says, Christians have done more good to this field and this study than anybody else. Sociologist professor, as unbelieving, as worldly, as secular as you can get, says, no, Christians have benefited societies and cultures and the study of them and the advancement of learning languages and spreading knowledge more than anyone else in the world. Historically, Christianity is power and wisdom and has brought that to the world around it. But it's only seen that way by those who are called. And they see that not in themselves, but in Christ. It is the pursuit of Christ that leads a believer to pursue the ends of the world, bringing the Word of God into every language, learning and studying every culture and every society so that they can bring Christ to them. It is a Christian scientist who says, this world is created by God, therefore everything in it must tell me about him. I want to find it all. I will study the anatomy of trees. I will study the reproduction of animals. I will study the cycles of the seasons, and I will find Christ in them. And therefore, we discover more about our world. Its power and its wisdom. And Paul continues, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is not to say that God is a fool, nor that he is weak, but to say the least of God's ideas is greater than the greatest of man's ideas. God can come through the message of a cross. He can give a message that to us seems foolishness, and yet it is greater than all our wisdom. As the only thing that saves, the only thing that brings stability to life. In his weakness, people look at Jesus and the image on that cross, the message that we preach of a dying Savior, a suffering servant, bleeding out in a third world country in little Judah, dying on a piece of wood under an evil emperor and an evil governor, laid to rest in a tomb as his disciples scatter away. It looks weak. And yet we know, as those who are called, that was the greatest display of strength that any human has ever displayed, because that human was God in the flesh. As Paul Washer said, you could put him next to an Olympic weightlifter and you could put a bar on your back. Put two plates on each side, you get up to 135 pounds, and you can both squat it, they're okay. Add two more plates, you can squat it, they're okay. Add some more plates, and Paul will start to struggle a little bit. Add more plates, and he's not getting back up. That Olympic weightlifter will just keep going. In the same way, Christ bore all of sin, all the world on his shoulders, and he did not break. He did not bend or cower, but he stood his ground. What looks like us, looks to us like the weakness of God, God stripped naked and hanging on wood, was actually the greatest strength, stronger than all mankind, stronger than anything we could imagine. And Paul then goes on to actually prove this, since he's talking to believers. He says, let me verify this that I'm saying, that it's not smart people, that it's not strong and mighty and powerful people who come into the kingdom. It's not for the smart men. It's not for the noblemen. It's not for high-class society. It's for the least and the worst and the last thought of. It says, consider your own calling, brothers. Remember, he's talking to the Corinthians. These people are pretty well off. These people think of themselves as really smart. These people think of themselves as high society. They're classy. We're going to, like, rich people in Miami or Las Vegas. These people think themselves pretty good right now because teachers have come in and told them they're all that. But But Paul says, consider your own calling, brothers. There were not many wise. Basically saying, you guys were not smart. Trust me. And, yeah, not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. There were not a lot of very impressive people among you. There weren't a lot of people among you who were the strongest, the most impressive specimens of humanity. It wasn't that great, trust me. Not many noble. You guys weren't that rich. You guys weren't that well off. You weren't in high standing in your culture, in your society. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Say, remember, you guys who now think of yourselves as so much, you didn't start that way. You believed when you were the least and the last. You believed when you were weak, and when you were poor, and when you were nothing. Those who believed the message you started off this church, remember, guys, you were not the best. God did not come and pick you because you were all that. He did not come and look for those who were the greatest in this society in Corinth. Remember who you were. You were not that awesome. Be humble. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Remember who you were. But he doesn't just say this to tear them down. He doesn't just do this to put them in their place, though that is an effect it should have. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base, that word used to mean like lowest, bottom of the barrel, the base, you know, on the floor. The base things of the world, the things that are not, the things that are despised, God has chosen. So he's not just saying this to put them in their place and to humble them. He's actually coming to say, rejoice. God chose you. But even there, he doesn't say you were chosen because you were this and this and this. It says, in spite of you being this and this and this, God chose you. Either way, on either side of this argument, Paul doesn't say, look, if you're rich and you're mighty and you're great, God's looking for you. You know, it's like an old Uncle Sam poster. I want you. God's not doing that to the great men, the able-bodied men, to come and say, you will benefit my church. Man, if I could get you in here, you could do so much. Doesn't look at the business advisor and say, man, if you could handle the finances for my church, we'd do so great. Doesn't look at the political leader and say, man, if you could preach and you could give sermons and use your oratory skills, oh, that'd just be super. On the other end, he doesn't also just go into the gutters and the orphanages and the prison houses and say, all right, I wasn't going to, but because you're in a bad state, like some kind of act of pity, hesitant pity, say, like, okay, well, I'll enact my grace on you because you meet the qualifications. No, actually, he's saying God is doing this to show who he is. He's not going around picking and choosing and saving people based on who they are or what they do or what they think, but because of who he is. Because he's good. Because he wants to prove you can't get there from here. You can't get to him on your own. Even going so strong as to say the things that are not, that he may abolish things that are. He's going like, as far as he can possibly reach to say, like, if this was to be, God would choose someone who didn't exist to put to shame someone that did. And we can't even wrap our heads around what that means, but it's just Paul going to the superlative, the extreme degree to say, this is not up to you proving yourself to God. And he goes on, why is all that? So that no flesh may boast before God. On either side, neither poor nor rich, wise nor foolish, noble or peasant, no one can boast before God. It's so that, you know, the poor man on the corner can't go up to the rich man and say, I have now been elevated above you because I was poor, and now because I was poor, God chose to make me the best. He can't boast either. He didn't do anything. It's just up to God who has mercy. And he confirms this with one more nail in the coffin. This isn't a coffin, we're coming to life. What should I say here? Any suggestions instead of coffin? But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Who's the subject here? Who's the he? Anybody? Who's the he here? Yeah? By Jesus' own doing, you are in Jesus. Isn't that a great joy to know that he picked you? Isn't it such a comfort to know that we're not like kids lining up by a fence to be chosen for a baseball team, and we may be the most mediocre. We're not chosen because somebody's having, making a show of charity and pay the kid on crutches. We're not chosen because somebody wants to just be nice for the sake of being nice. We're not chosen because we're the strongest and clearly the most athletic or the most popular. We might be right in the middle, the boring one. And yet, by his doing, we are on God's team. God picks his team, and he picks it according to his wisdom, his love, his mercy, and fathomless wisdom beyond what we understand. You know, if we were to come into a church building, let's broaden the scope a little bit. If we were to come into a community, and we were going to start a church, and we had the power to pick who's going to be in that church, we wouldn't do it the way God would. People who are in this room right now, in this building, I'm sure if somebody came into the community of Bayshore, Petoskey, Bay Harbor, all of those communities that we hail from, Wallowoo, wherever else, and said, okay, this church will be the most successful, the most profitable, the most effective, the most brilliant at changing the community if I have Dave and Lucy and Suzanne and Bill and Vern, just anyone else here. Gwen and Vern, I'm thinking of Bill and Heidi next, my bad. They just went through and picked all these people at random and said, okay, this is gonna be it. I don't think any human would do that. Because no human would have the wisdom of God to see what this assembly could do that only God wants us to be doing. And that's much more beautiful than us saying, we got it figured out. We got the best people in our church. We're better than this church down the road because of this person that's among us, this person that represents us. Caroline and I were at one point in a church where they had a God and Country service, and they launched their service by bringing up a bunch of politicians and people in local government and trustees and people from the media all to say, look, these people are supporting us. We've got these people backing us. Look, we've got so-and-such name who's going to give us a speech, and so-and-such name who's going to tell us a story, and so-and-such name, these names that you guys know and love and respect, and they have power in this community. Look, they're in our church. And they're saying stuff for us. And what do they sacrifice in order to do that? Prayer? Worship? Teaching the scripture? Instead, they replace it with stories, jokes, and clever or influential men. But we don't do that. We preach Christ crucified. Now, does that mean we can't preach Leviticus or Proverbs or Genesis? No. We preach Christ crucified, the fulfillment of the whole Word of God, the rock and our foundation, our wisdom and our power, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Just think about that stack of words. He became to us wisdom. We were fools by trusting in our own wisdom. As you said, it's a nice way to call someone a fool by saying, you are wise in your eyes. Sure, in your eyes you are wise. Great. Love that for you. But God says Christ became wisdom to us. It's no wonder that for those who believe, a godly man who knows the scriptures and loves his Lord is a wise man. Full of years and full of wisdom, because he knows Christ. And he became our righteousness. We teach this often. Christ is our righteousness. We have none of our own. There's nothing we collected or scraped together to call righteousness that would earn us favor before God. Christ is all. He's all of our righteousness. And our sanctification. He didn't just start it off by saying, he is your wisdom. He became the wisdom that led you to believe. Godly wisdom, not the worldly wisdom. He's also your righteousness. He's the one who brought you into salvation and sealed that for you. He's also your sanctification. He keeps it going. He keeps making you holy. He keeps making you, in a godly way, wiser. He keeps bringing you closer to his image. And redemption. Redemption, that buying back, that stealing from slavery, that rescuing, and even that making useful. If you think of, you know, today, if you redeem a coupon, what does that mean? Means you made it useful. You took something and made use of it. Christ is our redemption. He took us and made us who were useless, useful. I can sum up that whole thing by a statement that one of my mentors used to say, you can be dumb as a rock and ugly too, but God can still use you, and he will still love you. You don't have to be the best looking in the room nor the smartest person in the room to be loved by Christ, to be chosen by him, and useful to him. It's not your abilities that make you useful to God. It's God that makes you useful to himself. And he finished it off one more time, verse 31. So that just as it is written, meaning I agree with everything the Old Testament said before me, but him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So when we give our testimonies, when we declare how it was that we came into this faith and what it is that we believe, we don't say, oh, well, I read this great book, and it made me think that Jesus was pretty cool, and so I figured that would be a great way to live my life. And so now I'm a Christian, because, you know, good morals and all that. Nor do we say, oh, I'm a Christian because, you know, I heard this apologist talk one time, and he talked about how the resurrection of Jesus was pretty valid. It was well proven to be true, so I guess I'll just go with the facts. We boast in the Lord. The testimony of every Christian should be, Christ saved me. Christ called me. I was a Jew. I was a Greek. I was an American. I was French. I was whatever. I was Hindu. I was Buddhist. I was atheist. I was secularist. I was a rationalist. I was from Michigan. I was from Louisiana. I was from Florida. I was white, black, Asian, male, female. I was young, I was old. Any of that comes down to I was called. No matter where I was from, no matter what I believed before, no matter who I was, at birth, no matter what I made myself, I was called. And Christ made me his own. So I boast in him. Salvation is of God, in him alone. And I'm so thankful that I used to think I was so smart and Christ showed me that I was a fool. And now he is my wisdom. Or I was a fool, I was not educated, I never got past a certain point in school. I did not pass my classes, I'm usually the butt end of jokes. But Christ chose me. I was the greatest athlete, I was a pro football player, I made millions doing this. But Christ showed me this fleeting, and my strength will fail me. So I trusted in his as he revealed it to me. Or I was born paralyzed. I was born unable to do anything. And yet Christ chose me and said that I can be useful to him. I was the greatest politician in the world. I was a president of the United States, 2 terms. I changed the world. And yet this world in its current form is passing away. Christ called me to another. Or, I was born in the back streets in a gang-run city in Mexico. Nobody knows my name. Nobody knows where I came from. I don't know my parents. But Christ called me and said, I'm his child. My nobility comes from him. From all of these, our boast is in the Lord, not in ourselves. And we don't gripe with God that maybe I was chosen and my neighbor doesn't seem to have been, from what I can tell. We don't argue with God saying, why didn't you do this sooner? We boast in him, and we are thankful that those who are called by his doing, we are in Christ. What a great act of mercy. And so we pray, bringing it back and giving us another exhortation as we observe Mother's Day here. We do pray for our kids. And even some of us pray for our parents, I'm sure, that Christ will call them, that they will put aside their own wisdom, For many of you, I know you have children or grandchildren who are trusting entirely in their own wisdom, their own strength, saying, I've got this, I don't need your religion, mom, grandma. I don't need the Jesus that you so obnoxiously seem to be obsessed with. We pray for them. We pray for them that Christ will become wisdom and power for them, putting aside their own wisdom and their own abilities and trusting in him. So don't give up praying for those that seem hopeless. Don't give up preaching Christ crucified to them. Don't think that you need to be smarter in order to cause them to believe, or that you need to have more influence, or that you need to somehow prove to them through yourself that they can trust in Christ. Don't worry. Preach Christ crucified. Represent him. Tell them what you know. You were once lost, and now you're found. That's enough. Let Christ do the rest. Let him call them. And if you're worried about them, that they seem to be believers, but they seem to be moving into some kind of error, don't try and outsmart them to get them back on course. You'll only join them. Preach Christ and him crucified. Let Christ be that wisdom. Stay simple. Keep it simple, Saint. Preach Christ to your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors. Let God do the work. Let him do the showing. Let him do the proving. Let him do the lifting. Let him do the arguing for you. Don't try and make it smart. Don't try and make it fit with the world's systems and what it wants us to do. It will not work. And we've talked about plenty of times in discussion hour, all the ways that many preachers or Christians are just trying and trying and trying to make the world attractive to Christianity. But it never will. If we did, we'd be paddling upstream. We need the power of God to bring them truly into the church, truly into the faith. Let's pray for that together, and then go into our dialogue hour. Heavenly Father, we thank you, and we are humbled before you that your wisdom is greater than ours. So wise that we sometimes think it's foolish because we just can't understand the brilliance, because we're stuck in human simplicity. Lord, all of us, many times in our lives, maybe even still currently, think of ourselves as great people, as very smart, as very wise, full of understanding, full of education, full of experience, full of influence. But all of that will fall away, Lord. We trust in you, in your Son, Jesus, for wisdom and strength. We know that all things proceed from you, that you intend all things to your own glory because you're the only one who's deserving of glory. We thank you, Lord, that we have been called by you from whatever station we may have been in, called by you to come into the family of faith, so that whether those who are rich in these pews, those who are poor in these pews, those who come from something and those who come from nothing, those who've been raised in the truth and those who've been raised on lies, all of us are together here worshiping you, brought only to Christ, with our feet planted on a rock instead of being tossed about in shifting waves, never-ending, changing teachings and ideas and philosophies and cultures. We stand on a rock, Lord. We thank you that you do not move. You are stable and steadfast, and we do not slip from here. We have a firm foundation that we can stand on. Thank you, Lord. And we do lift up. We lift up family members and friends of ours who, to them, this message is foolishness. To them, you are a fool. In their eyes, you are weak and nothing. And a forgotten man who did a dramatic thing long ago, who to them, we are of all men to be most pitied, because we give our lives away for what seems to be nothing, paddling upstream to change the world, to pursue you, Lord, and to make you known. We pray that you will open their eyes. We pray, Father, that you will show them who you are, and that they will drop all of the baggage and the trophies and the prizes and the awards and the name tags they're carrying. They will simply say, salvation is of the Lord. And so, Lord, I want us as a congregation to be able to lift up some of these names to you right now. Praying all these things that I just ask of you for these people. So I lift up to you, Kyle. Kyle, my co-worker. I lift up my Aunt Lynn and some of my old friends from high school, like Gabe and Isaiah, and many others. I pray you will open their eyes. Hear the words of your people as we lift others to you. Lift up Dawn, Caroline's boss at the grill. She will put down her experience and her ideals. She will see you. Father, we know that you've heard us, and we pray not that you will give us the wit nor the ability to win these people, but we entrust them wholeheartedly to you, pleading with you, Jesus, that by your Spirit you will remember these names, and for the sake of your people who plead for them, you will show them mercy, you will lead them to believe, you will lead them to trust in you, and to repent. Formed in the image of Christ and saved in the day of your coming. We pray for them, Lord. We ask that you will indeed use us as vessels and instruments through which you can save them. But we know that the power and the wisdom of this comes from you. We praise you, Lord, for our brothers and sisters who do believe. And now as we go to fellowship together as believers, may we thank you that each of us has your wisdom and your power to lean upon and to boast in. May we spend our time in doing just that, boasting in the Lord. We love you, Lord, and we pray all of